Tonight we fix our attention upon the cross of Christ. And this is not something that is distant from any one of us. This is something that is intensely personal. Who did Jesus do this for? Jesus did this for you. No one loves you more than Jesus does. Look at some of these verses. John 15:13. Jesus said, Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Tonight, whether you love Jesus or you don't love him, it's still true, no one loves you more than Jesus. Now, Jesus has left us a choice in this. Many stiff-arm his love. If you do that, you'll never come to really know him, although he extends his love to you. But if you receive his love in faith, you will know him and love him in glory forever. No one loves you more than Jesus does. See that in five ways in our passage today in John chapter 19. First, Jesus walked to Golgotha for you. Jesus walked to Golgotha for you. This past Sunday morning, if you're here with us, we studied John chapter 12, where Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Even at that time, as he was riding into the city to the shouts of Hosanna, he made it very clear that he was here to die. I just want to walk you through what's happened in the week between that, the triumphal entry, and Jesus on the cross. Sunday, a crowd is gathering in Bethany around him. The chronology that I use actually has the triumphal entry happening on Monday. So if that's the case, Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem, and then he's going to go back to Bethany in the evenings. So Monday night, he goes back to Bethany, stays with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Tuesday morning, as he's walking that 2 mile road, you know, back and forth, he comes to Jerusalem again. There's a fig tree. He goes for fruit, looking for fruit on it. There is no fruit, and so he curses the fig tree. That day, then Jesus goes into the temple and he cleanses it and he drives out the money changers and he takes a stand for pure worship in the temple, further infuriating the Jews. The Jews had meant to kill Jesus, but they hadn't probably meant to kill him during Passover. This, though, this is the middle of their biggest event of the year, and Jesus messes it all up. And so that night, after cleansing the temple, Jesus goes again back to Bethany. While he goes, the leaders gather and plot his death. The next morning, Wednesday, Jesus walks the road again into Jerusalem, and the disciples notice that that fig tree that had been blossoming and beautiful the day before is now withered and dead. And it's a picture of the Jewish nation. They rejected their Savior and they've now withered. They've missed their chance. Jesus goes to the temple again. There's a day of controversy with the leaders there in the temple as Jesus teaches the truth and they oppose him. In the evening, Jesus goes up on the Mount of Olives on the way back towards Bethany. He gives his famous Olivet discourse about the future and what's coming after his death. And then Thursday, where we'd be at today, right, in the Passion Week, we come to Thursday. This day would have been consumed with preparations for the Passover. And then as you come to the evening of Thursday, would be the Last Supper. Jesus and his disciples go into Jerusalem to the upper room, and Jesus washes their feet, and he tells them how he loves them. He prays for them. It's the Last Supper. Okay, then tonight, Thursday night, into Friday is when... Well, Jesus doesn't get any sleep. After the Last Supper, they go up to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is praying. Judas shows up. He betrays Jesus. They arrest him. And then all night long, Jesus is being carted around Jerusalem from one fake trial to another, from one authority to another, being mocked and beaten and accused. And you know the story of that. That's where we're going to go Friday night. So I didn't have evenings on my chart, but it would be Thursday night, Friday morning. This ends with Jesus being sentenced to death And at 9 a.m. Friday morning, Jesus is crucified. He's put on the cross. That's where we're picking up the story of Jesus' Passion Week tonight. Jesus walked to Golgotha for you. Look at John 19, verse 16. So he, Pilate, then handed him over to them to be crucified, over to the soldiers. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Pilate hands Jesus over to the soldiers to be crucified. By this point, Jesus has already been shamefully abused throughout the night. I'll just read Kent Hughes' summary of what Jesus has been through the night before. Christ was first struck in Caiaphas' presence, then was subjected to a series of blows as the palace guards blindfolded him, taunted him to identify them as they passed by, spitting upon him, striking him in the face. Next, he was scourged under Pilate. Scourging was nicknamed the halfway death. It involved the soldiers stripping Jesus naked, tying him down, and using the deadly flagellum to tear skin from bone. In their presentation of the comic king, the Roman soldiers again stripped Jesus, robed him in a Roman short cloak as a calculated affront to Jewish modesty, crowned him with thorns, beat him with a mock scepter until he was unrecognizable. That's all happened during the night, and now Jesus is placed into the care of four Roman soldiers. The Romans publicly crucified people that they wanted to make an example of. So they intentionally did their crucifixions out on the highways, right outside of town, and along the main roads where people would come in and out and see the men that they were publicly crucifying. And so if you lived in Jerusalem at this time, you would have seen crucifixions. You would have known the horrors of it. You'd walk past men hanging on these crosses in and out of the city as Rome asserted its control. Often, because everyone knew what it was, right? You've walked by it. Often when men were handed over to be crucified, they would be terrified to the point of near insanity. Often the men would not go, and so to get them to the crucifixion site, the soldiers would have to drive them from behind with a prod or a whip, or they would tie them and they would literally drag them through the streets to the place of crucifixion. But Jesus is different. Jesus is calm. You see verse 17? Jesus went out. Mark says they let him out, not dragged him, not drove him. Jesus went willingly, bearing his own cross, it says. Jesus is probably carrying just the horizontal beam of the cross. Just that by itself, if that's all he's carrying, that would be over 100 pounds to the place of crucifixion. The vertical beam is probably already there, so it's in the ground ready for him, so that he just has to carry his horizontal beam to it. Remember the story in the Old Testament? God asked Abraham to go sacrifice Isaac, his son. And do you remember how that went? That Isaac carried the wood for his own sacrifice up the hill? Well, here, Abraham's greatest son carries his own wood that he's to be sacrificed on. Jesus, unlike Isaac, does this knowingly and willingly. Jesus would have to carry this cross quite a ways. The Roman custom was to parade the criminal through the streets the longest possible route, because they did crucifixion to make a point: do not challenge Roman power. Right? And so if you were being crucified, they wanted everybody to see it. So what would happen in the parade? There'd be someone walking in front of the criminal, and they would have the sign, and it would say on the sign what the crime was, what they had done, and then the criminal would be brought along behind with some soldiers. And this is Jesus there parading him through the streets. Jesus couldn't make it the whole way. His strength was gone after the night of beating. He went as far as he possibly could, but he was too exhausted. He couldn't carry the wood anymore, and so a man named Simon carried the cross for Jesus. But Jesus carried it every step he could because he loves you. Verse 17, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the skull, place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Where this place of crucifixion is, we don't know for sure. There's two sites that are traditional, and neither one of them could be true. Here's a map of the city as it was in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, the outer wall would be this orange outline. Here's the temple. So the most traditional site for Jesus' crucifixion, Golgotha, would be over here to the west of the temple, down the hill. If you were at that traditional site, it would be like this. Okay, so Golgotha being down here, and you would look from Golgotha up into the city. I'm not sure how tall the walls were, but could they even see down to that from inside the city? I don't know, but it's just outside the city by a highway there. And you have to remember, Passover's not over yet. Remember, so on Sunday, the city was packed with all those people. Josephus says 2.5 million people crammed into the city. And as Jesus is coming in, all the crowds are shouting, Hosanna! And it's just like waves of people. Well, all those people are still there. It's just the people have changed their minds about Jesus. So now instead of shouting Hosanna, they've been shouting, Crucify Him. People's hearts are similar over the centuries, and so even in those days, like, crucifixions were well attended. People wanted to go and see the gore. But with Jesus' crucifixion, him being a celebrity as he was, everybody knew Jesus, right? It was just a few days earlier. He's the center. Everybody came to the city this week to see Jesus and celebrate the Passover. And so there would have been large crowds. Yeah, don't imagine the crucifixion being off somewhere in a corner. Everybody goes that can stomach it, right? To see what's going on, many of them to join in the mockery. And John doesn't tell all that, but you read the other Gospels and you get how they're mocking him. Well, if you're the Son of God, why don't you come down from there? Right, and large crowds of people looking on. So that's one of the possible sites for the crucifixion. If that's the case, if it's this over here, then we don't know why it's called the place of the skull. Golgotha means skull in Hebrew. Calvary is from the Latin for skull. If this over here, we don't know why it's called that. We've lost that to history. There's another site that a man named Gordon proposes, and it could very well be that this is where it was. Instead of to the west of the city, to the north up here, it's called Gordon's Calvary by the Garden Tomb. And it fits what we read in Scripture. It could very well be. Now, if it's that place, then there by Gordon's Calvary, there's a hill, and this is a picture of it, a place of the skull. There today, there on that hill, there's a skull-shaped rock, right? Can you see it there? And would that have been there? Would it have looked like that 2,000 years ago? We don't know that for sure, but maybe. And so if that's the case, it could be that this is where Jesus was crucified, and they call it the place of the skull because of the skull in the rock. It's possible. If that's the place, then the crucifixion would have been down at the bottom, and it fits there. But again, this picture probably misrepresents the privacy of things, right? There'd be crowds of people. There's a highway that runs right here. Even today, the highway's still there and busy, and people would have been going by. So Jesus goes there to the place of the skull. No one loves you more than Jesus does. Jesus walked to Golgotha for you. Secondly, Jesus was crucified for you. Look at verse 18, John 19, 18. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Here they would have taken Jesus when he got to the place and laid him on top of the cross beam. His arms would have been nailed into the wood. Then they would take the cross beam and they would hoist it up onto the vertical beam and fasten it there, once with Jesus on it. Right, and then once they have him hoisted up, then they would nail in his feet. Sometimes when they would crucify people, they would put a little ledge underneath where his feet would go so that he could push up off the ledge instead of off of the nails in his feet. But it wasn't out of mercy. The idea of the ledge was then, because you have to push up to breathe, to stay alive. every time. And so they, if they put the ledge there, then it extended the men's misery. We don't know if Jesus had that or not. I also learned this week that the cross isn't as high as it is sometimes drawn in art. They had to hoist them up there, and so they didn't want to hoist them farther than they needed to. And to, for it to work, his legs just have to be off the ground, you know, this far. And so if you're standing at the cross by Jesus, it's not like he's way up there. He talked to the people, and they're right there. Again, the Romans are trying to make a point. They're putting it right in everybody's face. So Jesus is crucified here. We don't read of Jesus complaining about any of this pain, the physical pain. There is another pain that Jesus was enduring on the cross that was more severe, and Jesus felt more intensely. We know this other pain, not physical pain, hurt him because of this spiritual pain, Jesus did cry out in misery. John doesn't record it, but Matthew and Mark both do. Jesus from the cross cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Relational pain can be worse than physical pain. Have you experienced that? Have you ever been where there's somebody that you love and your relationship is broken right now? Something happened, right? And you can just feel it. You try to go on and do something else. You try to go sleep, or you try to go do something else. But all you can think about is this relationship is off, and I've got to get that right because I can't have this, right? Well, here Jesus is on the cross, and his, for the first time in all of eternity, he is at odds with his Father. The Father here, as Jesus hangs on the cross, is angry with Jesus, and Jesus feels it. He's enduring the angry displeasure of his Father, and he cries out, "Oh God, why have you forsaken me?" Only time in the Bible that Jesus doesn't refer to his Father as Father. He says God because he feels distant. You say, well, why? What in the world? Why would the Father be upset with Jesus here of all times? Well, I want to show you an illustration. I got this from the late Dr. Barnhouse, a preacher. Dr. Barnhouse once was explaining to a man what it means to know Christ and to be born again. So Dr. Barnhouse drew on a chalkboard three crosses, and underneath the crosses, he wrote the words, between the first and the third crosses where the criminals hung, he wrote the words "in," and then underneath Jesus' cross, he wrote "not in." Dr. Barnhouse asked the man, "Do you understand what I mean when I say that those two men had sin in them?" The man answered, "Yes, I do, and I know that Jesus did not have sin in him." Then, over the first and third cross, Dr. Barnhouse wrote the words, "on." He said, "Do you understand what that means?" The man wrinkled his brow. Dr. Barnhouse said, "Let me illustrate. Have you ever run through a red light?" "Yes." "Were you caught?" The man said, "No." "Well, in running that red light, you had sin in you. If you would have been caught, you would have had sin on you. These thieves were bearing the penalty of God. Their sin was not only in them, but on them." Then Dr. Barnhouse wrote another "on" over Jesus Christ and said, "He bore your sins. There was no sin in him, but your sin was laid on him." Then he took the chalk and he crossed out over the first criminal the "on," and he drew an arrow to Jesus' cross. See, Jesus had no sins of his own, but for those who believe in Jesus, he takes the sin that was in them and on them off of them, and all of it he takes on himself. See, so Jesus doesn't die for sin that is in him, he dies for our sin that's on him. The moment this man, there's two men on the cross there by Jesus, the moment the man believed in Jesus, God transferred his sins onto Jesus. Now, the second criminal, right, there's two men on the cross by Jesus. The second criminal, he never did repent, and so his sin is still in him, and his sin is still on him today as he suffers in hell and will forever. right? But for this man, what did Jesus say to him? This man who believed? Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Because though he had sin in him, enough that he was crucified by the government, though he had sin in him, he no longer had sin on him. Jesus took it. Jesus was crucified for you. Jesus, so on the cross here, in those 6 hours that he was on the cross, Jesus felt the weight of having your sins and my sins transferred to him. In those 6 hours on the cross, all the suffering of an eternity in hell was compressed and laid upon Jesus' shoulders. No man could have borne that weight unless he were infinitely strong. No man could do it unless he were the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But Jesus willingly took our sin on himself. Look at verse 18. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. No one loves you more than Jesus. Jesus walked to Golgotha for you. Jesus was crucified for you. Jesus was humiliated for you. Look at verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Pilate's inscription hung over Jesus' head is meant as sheer mockery. This is just Rome flexing its muscles and bragging of its power. The mockery is directed towards Jesus. Look, what a mighty king you are. The mockery is directed also towards the Jews. You Jews think you're so powerful. Well, here's your great prophesied Messiah. Here's the son of David you've been waiting for all these years, and look what he can do against the might of Rome. Here's your king, Jews. The Jewish leaders do not appreciate the sentiment. They're good with mocking Jesus. They're doing that themselves, but they would rather not be included. So they go to Pilate repeatedly. You get from the tenses of the verbs. Change the sign, Pilate. Change the sign. He's not our king. He claimed to be our king. Pilate is so annoyed at these Jews. They twisted his arm, pressured him politically to have him crucify a man he knows is innocent, and he is just, however he can get back at them. So, no. What I've written, I've written. The irony of it all, though, is that the sign, mocking as it's meant, the sign is right. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Not only that, but this is Jesus, the King of all nations. Rome has no power over him. Jesus is up on that cross because he wants to be. Do you remember when they came to arrest Jesus? Turn back a couple of chapters, just to the night before. John 18:3. There's so many illustrations of this. Jesus is here because he wants to be. John 18:3. And so, this is in the garden. They're coming to arrest Jesus. John 18:3, it says, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. I love that. These goons could not have arrested Jesus unless he wanted them to, right? They say, who are you looking for? Jesus? I am he. And they just like fall to the ground, literally. And he has to help them, right? Verse 7, he goes to the next verse. Therefore, he again asked them, right, as they're picking themselves up off the ground, just by his words. He asked them again, whom do you seek? They said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you, I'm he. He lets them take him. So the sign above his head, Pilate hung there to mock Jesus. God himself had that sign hung there to declare the truth. Mock if you will. Mock at your own jeopardy. This is Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. You say, well, why would this worthy, mighty, loving, holy king, why would this king let a puny man mock him? He did it for you. Verse 19:23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. How does John know about all these details, what the soldiers did with Jesus' clothes? None of the other gospel writers include all this detailed information here. John is the only one of the 12 disciples who's standing there. As Jesus is being crucified, John's there. He heard the soldiers. He watched them. So there's four soldiers. They divide Jesus' clothes among them. One man gets Jesus' sandals. Another man gets his turban. The third man gets his belt. The fourth gets his outer garment. But there's a fifth piece of clothing. It seems to be more valuable than the others. It talks about how it's one piece that's not sewn on a seam so you can rip it. It's woven all in one piece. And so the soldiers don't want to split it. They all got one piece. Who's going to get the fifth piece? They gamble for it. Yeah, this guy here, this is how they would have dressed back then, right? So the fifth piece is this, the tunic. It's the inner clothes, but it's a piece of clothing. He's got an outer garment on. Underneath that, he's wearing his tunic. That's what they're arguing about. That's what the soldiers gamble about. Who's going to get this nice tunic? They don't tear it. They gamble for it. John says this fulfills Psalm 22:18. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, if you go read Psalm 22, and you should, it's a beautiful picture of Jesus' death. But if you read Psalm 22, you'll find that it's David describing the way that he was mistreated. Before Jesus came, you might not have known that Psalm 22 was about Jesus. You probably would have just read it as a poetic description, Jesus' coming, right? David's own suffering. But after Jesus is crucified, now when believers go, we go back and read Psalm 22, we're like, oh, well, this is clearly meant to be talking about Jesus. God clearly means this psalm to point ahead to the great Son of David who's coming and who's going to suffer. Jesus himself knew that Psalm 22 was about him. The first line of Psalm 22 is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knows this is about him. And there's lots of details in that psalm that are fulfilled. One of them, the soldiers gambling for Jesus' clothes. So, well, why did they do it? Why gamble for his clothes? Well, there's two answers. One is they're harsh and callous and they crucify people all the time and they don't care. That's true. The other answer is God predicted that this would happen, and what God plans, God accomplishes. John explains it for us. This was to fulfill the scripture, he says, verse 24. Therefore the soldiers did these things. No one loves you more than Jesus does. Jesus walked to Golgotha for you. Jesus was crucified for you. Jesus was humiliated for you. Fourthly, Jesus cares about you. Notice there's four women who are there. There's four soldiers who could care less about Jesus. And then there's four women who love him. These women are standing there to support him. These women around the cross, they don't care if anybody finds out that they love Jesus. They don't care if they get in trouble with the law. They just love Jesus, and they're not going to leave his side. In fact, likely, one of these women would have made that garment, those clothes that they're gambling for. These women love Jesus. They've been with him. Verse 25. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. Back when Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had come here to Jerusalem 40 days after Jesus' birth. They had him. They offered him to God. They could probably see the temple from where they're standing here at the cross. that at that temple, Jesus had been dedicated to God. But remember the prophet Simeon had said to Mary, a sword will pierce even your own soul. Now Mary knows what he means. Here she is, she's standing by her son. Mothers, can you imagine? And not only that, but she's standing by her Lord that she believes in. She's watching him suffer as no man has ever or ever will suffer again. You know, and who suffers with their children like a mother? Mary is hurting as she stands there. And John, do you see how John describes himself in verse 26? He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. I love this. John, later on he decides to write down an account of Jesus' life, and he decides at the beginning, you know, when it comes to where I have to be in the story, I'm not going to use my own name because that doesn't matter. When I have to refer to myself, I'm just going to say the disciple whom Jesus loved. Because he's just overwhelmed that Jesus loves him. Right? And so here's John. He loves Jesus. Here's Mary. These other women, it says Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, she had been controlled by a demon. And then Jesus came in and he set the demon, she set her free from the demon. And now she's known peace and joy. Her life's totally different. The people around here, they're suffering with Jesus. They're confused. They're hurting. But they're going to stand by him, right? So Jesus, I mean, he's in all this pain, the Father's displeasure, the pain of the cross. But he notices the ones that he loves and he cares for hurting by him, and he thinks about them, right? So here's his mother. He's not going to be able to take care of her anymore. So he's a disciple that he loves. He says, you know, here's your mother, here's your son. And he provides for his mother even from the midst of his pain. Boy, so it is with you today. It's so important for us to remember, brothers and sisters. It's so important to remember in your hurt and in your pain, Jesus knows. Jesus loves you. He cares. Don't forget his personal care for you. Don't doubt it. No one loves you more than Jesus does. He walked to Golgotha for you. He was crucified for you. He was humiliated for you. And then lastly, Jesus did every last thing the Father asked him to do for you. Jesus did every last thing the Father asked him to do for you. Look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine, or you could say vinegar, was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he says, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Everyone else in this scene is fulfilling prophecy accidentally. The Pilate's miscarriage of justice. They're mocking Jesus. The soldier piercing his side. They're gambling for his clothes. Everybody is fulfilling scripture accidentally except Jesus. Jesus is fulfilling scripture on purpose. He knows exactly what his Father has for him to do. He knows every scripture that he is to fulfill. Those ones that specifically say the Messiah will do this, he's fulfilling those. And even the ones that are just meant to be pictures of him, he knows those things. And he's going to do every last thing for you that his Father asks. And so there's this scripture that's quoted here. John doesn't even say what scripture he's fulfilling. He just says, to fulfill scripture, he says, I'm thirsty. There's one last thing for him to do. He's quoting from Psalm 69:21b. And again, you read the psalm and you might think it's about David, but like, if Jesus skipped this one, nobody would know that he missed this. Except Jesus knows. He is supposed to, for his thirst, he's supposed to drink vinegar. And so Jesus, this is the last prophecy. It's the last thing that he's not done. And so to drink, he says, I'm thirsty. It says they have some of this wine vinegar there set aside. It seems like maybe they even keep it for the men that are crucifying to extend their pain, right? To extend their misery. And so they lift up some of this wine vinegar while they're mocking him, and they give him this last drink. Now Jesus has done the last thing that he's supposed to do. And with the energy that he got from that drink, Jesus wets his throat, and it enables him to let out one final shout. John doesn't say that he shouts this, but Matthew and Mark, right at this point in the account, they say, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. They just don't say what he said. John says what it was. What's the shout? Jesus shouts, "It is finished." What's finished? Well, everything. Everything that the Father had asked him to do, everything that needed to be accomplished for you to be totally forgiven, he has done it all. He didn't leave some for you. He didn't leave some room so that you have to do some good works of your own. Jesus finished all that needed to be done for you to be clean. And when it's done, when he finishes the last little prophecy, he cries out, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is not a normal way of talking about death. People don't choose the moment that they're going to dismiss their spirit, but Jesus does. Jesus is God. He knows he's finished his work, and so he dismisses his spirit into the Father's presence, where he will remain until 3 days later his body rises as well. Peacefully puts down his head, dismisses his spirit. Listen, no one loves you more than Jesus does. Do you love him? Boy, don't forget Jesus' love. Don't stiff-arm Jesus' love. Believe in him. Love him. He loves you. Jesus crucified on Friday, the night before, right? Last Supper. Jesus intentionally has us do this on a regular basis to remember him. We're going to close our service by taking this communion. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you love him, join in with us with your whole heart. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this sacrifice you made for us. Now we're about to take the bread. It represents your body. As we do so, will you receive our expressions of love from our hearts to you for what you've done for us? In Jesus' name, amen.